Scripture reading this morning is in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. We've come to the end of our study in this book. We'll just continue next week, roll on over to Nehemiah and start there. So Ezra, as a book, has described times when Israel has faced some enemies. And we saw earlier in the book that those enemies were external. There were people in the land who wanted to prevent them from rebuilding their temple. Now, in this chapter, there's another enemy, an internal enemy. And internal enemies are far more serious a threat than external ones. So Ezra receives a visit one day from some leaders in the land, and he's told some very bad news about this threat. So we're going to read what that news was here in Ezra 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then he goes on to describe to us and list and word for us his prayer. But then I want to skip over to chapter 10 and verse 1. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Ezra was having a bad day. He received word of this sin on the part of the people, and it was a significant crisis. Have you ever had such a crisis in your life? I imagine you have. I know I've spent time with many people in crisis. A wife discovers that her husband has been opening credit card accounts to support a out-of-control spending pattern. Crises with children. Crises at work. What is it that we need to hear in the midst of a crisis? What did Ezra need to hear? One of the leaders of the people discerned what Ezra needed to hear And he came and gave him a word. And here was his word. It's what you and I need to hear as well. There is still hope. Isn't that what we need in the midst of the crises we face in life? It's not the end. Don't give way to despair. There is a way forward. There is a way out of this. And it is good. So we're going to explore this whole area of how we find hope in the midst of a crisis. And our first point is kind of counterintuitive, because we need to talk about sin. And the way to find hope is actually to start with some hard news about sin. So we need to begin by at least understanding in this text what the sin was that Israel was guilty of. They were marrying foreign women. So does that mean that the Bible forbids interracial marriage? No, that's not what's being taught here. What it forbids is a marriage that is mixed between a believer and an unbeliever. And we know that it's not forbidding interracial marriage because Israel's past has many examples of those who were not Jewish in their race marrying Jewish men. And actually, three of those we know from the Old Testament were in the line of the Messiah. They were Jesus' ancestors. Can you? That's a good Bible trivia quiz. Name the three women in the Old Testament who were not Jewish and in the line of the Messiah. Can you think of any of them? I won't ask you to speak out loud, but the first one is in Genesis 38, Tamar, the Canaanite wife of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and she was in the line of the Messiah. The second one was Rahab, who lived in Jericho, also a Canaanite woman. And the third one that is probably most well known is Ruth, who married Boaz, and he was the grandfather of King David. And so, if these women that the Jews were marrying in Ezra's day had converted to worshipers of Jehovah, there would have been nothing wrong with these marriages. But as a matter of fact, they had not done so. And they were leading the people of Israel astray into the worship of their gods, into the worship of idols. So, why is God opposed to this? Well, verse 2 answers of chapter 9 answers that question. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And that word that's in our versions translated race, the holy race, and others has been translated the holy seed. And it's actually the exact same word that appears in Genesis 3:15, that well-known verse where God curses the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So the implication is that there will be a seed of the woman, namely God's people who worship him, who will continue. And out of one of those members of that seed, that offspring, will arise a champion, our Lord Jesus, who will crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. So what was being threatened here was the loss of this seed of the woman out of which the Messiah would come. This was a serious problem. It had been a problem that Israel had been prone to in the past. It actually was the sin that led them into exile. There was a major problem with Solomon. He married foreign wives, and the hearts of the people were drawn astray. Solomon's heart was drawn astray to their gods, and then the hearts of the people, and then all the kings after Solomon in the northern kingdom followed his idolatrous pattern. You may remember another account in the Old Testament described in the book of Numbers, where Balaam was hired by one of the Canaanite kings to curse the Israelites. They were afraid of the Israelites, and so Balaam apparently was good at cursing people, and so he was paid a lot of money. And every time he opened his mouth to bring forth a curse, God's Spirit worked so that a blessing came out. It happened multiple times, and Balaam finally gave up. He said, I can't do it. I can't curse those whom God has blessed, but I've got an idea for you, he told the king who hired him. Send your women into the camp, and the Jewish men will intermarry with them, and they will lose their distinctives as God's people. And it worked. And God, again, had to intervene there with a judgment that you may remember a man named Phinehas ended as he killed a Jewish man and the foreign wife in the act of intimacy. And he was considered a champion in Israel. Really kind of bizarre story. But this has been, this was a perennial problem in Israel. And another reason this is a problem is that the preservation of the holiness of God's people is important for the preservation of our world from God's judgment. You know, I think there are a lot of preachers, quite honestly, who don't understand this. And I don't know how many times I've heard preachers say things like, well, you know, our nation is so evil that if God doesn't judge, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that doesn't understand what the Bible says. The Bible says that God brings judgment upon a nation, not because of the evil of unbelievers in that nation, but rather because of the sin of believers in that nation. You see that throughout the Scriptures. You see it in the first major judgment that came in Noah's flood. Why did God judge with the flood in the days of Noah? Genesis 6, verse 2 gives us the answer. It's because the sons of God took wives among the daughters of men. And the sons of God, refers to the sons of Shem, the godly line, those who were worshiping the true God. And the daughters of man refers to the daughters, the descendants of Cain, those who did not worship God. And there was the mixture of those two so that the holiness of God's people was compromised. And that's when God judged. You see the same thing in Abraham's prayer for Sodom. When he prayed, you know, Lord, if 50 righteous people are there, will you withhold your judgment? And God said, yes, I will. And then Abraham kept counting down. He got down to 10. You know, if 10 righteous can be found in Sodom, will you withhold your hand of judgment? And God said, yes. But as you know the story, Sodom was judged. Why? Because there weren't 10 righteous there. Had there been, there would not have been judgment that would be forthcoming. So it is important in our day for the church to maintain its holiness, its distinct character. To use Jesus' metaphor, as the salt of the earth, salt preserves that the meat it's put in from decay. And apart from us, this world would descend into rottenness and chaos. But in order for us to have that preserving effect, we must maintain our saltiness, our distinctiveness, our holiness as God's people. So, quick application here. At the very least, this means believers don't marry an unbeliever. Okay? 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is very explicit about that. But it means more than that, too. It means that God's people also need to keep watch for idolatries in our own hearts. And we need to repent of those idols when we see them. And the idols of our culture are not these gods named Baal and Moloch and all those ones we read of in the Old Testament. They're things like materialism, political power, technology, self-fulfillment. Those are the idols of our culture. And a mark of idols, all idols, are that they promise life and they deliver death. I was reading this week of a reality show in the year 2000 called Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire? And apparently a lot of women, because this reality show, they advertised that there was this millionaire who was taking applications for women to be his wife. No interview required, and thousands of women responded. And they were brought before this man. His name was Rick Rockwell. And they were just paraded before him in various items of dress. And he never talked to them. They never talked to him. There was never any conversation about religious beliefs or anything about personal character. It was based purely on looks for the women, and then the fact that he had a lot of money. So that reveals idolatry, doesn't it? So what happened was he chose this woman, Darva Conger was her name, and they got married and immediately left on a honeymoon to Las Vegas and began a marriage that lasted all of 7 days. And at the end of, or during that 7 days, it was discovered that Mr. Rockwell didn't have quite as much money as he claimed. And what's more, it was discovered that a former fiancé of his had filed a restraining order against him for abusive and threatening behavior. And the reason I tell that story is because that's true of all idolatry. You know, it promises life. It delivers disappointment and death. So let me go back to where we started here, because you might be scratching your head and a little confused, feeling like maybe this has been a little bait and switch. You said you were going to talk about hope, and all you've been talking about is sin. So what gives with that? Well, here's what gives with that. Your only hope comes from confessing your sin. If your problem is sin, that's good news. Why? Because there's an answer for that in Christ. If your problem is that you say, hey, I'm just a failure, what hope is there in that? I mean, or, you know, I'm just a victim. Those identities lead to despair. They lead you to give up. But if you say, my problem is I'm a sinner, take hope. Be encouraged. Jesus has come to solve that problem. So, back to crises. I have a lot of people come to me in crisis. You know, that's kind of what pastors are used to. And I can tell you that one of the common things I try to do in situations like that is I try to impart hope to people. And here's the way it's done. You simply want to help people understand that this crisis they're facing is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to see yourself as one who needs to trust God more fully, as one who needs to walk away and repent of idolatry that might be exposed here. That's something you can change. And the need oftentimes is to take the attention away from things that you cannot change anyway. Oh, if only these other people would straighten up and behave like they're supposed to, then my life would be better. Well, what kind of control do you have over these other people? You're trying to control them is probably not going to help. Or if only my circumstances were different, then everything would be so much better. And, you know, and sometimes we do need to pray for a change of circumstances, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the bottom line is we don't have much control oftentimes over such things. But what we do have control over is what's in our hearts, the affections of our heart, the trust of our heart. And in those things, we see our sin, and we repent of it. And that's where the hope is. So the repentance brings us to our next point. And Ezra sees this crisis, and what does he do? He prays, and it's a prayer of repentance. So our instincts regarding sin are almost always wrong. And Ezra helps correct misguided tendencies by what he does here. So let's notice a few things he does. Our first misguided tendency is to avoid awareness of sin at all cost. So we get defensive. Or, here's another common tactic, we find somebody else who's sinned and we just focus our attention, we shine the spotlight on their sin, and we do that to feel better about ourselves. We comfort ourselves with the thought, well, you know, I might have problems, but at least I'm not that bad. And that's a way of avoiding an awareness of sin. I notice Ezra doesn't do that. Notice what he does in his prayer. He doesn't say, I can't believe they would do that. I would never do anything like that. Instead, he prayed, verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Notice his use of the first person plural pronoun. He speaks of our iniquities and our guilt. What gives with that? Ezra hadn't married one of these foreign wives. Why is he confessing this sin as if he had? This is actually quite common in the scriptures. We're going to read a prayer of Nehemiah's in the next book where he does the same thing. Daniel did the same thing. Jesus taught us to pray like that. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts. Not forgive me my sins, but plural pronoun. Why does he do that? Why does he pray like that? I think this confuses a lot of people, and we think, well, you know, we just kind of need to pray, you know, corporate guilt, even if we don't think we're guilty of it. I think God never asks us to pray dishonestly, okay? False guilt is just as much a weapon of the devil as anything else. Here's what I think is going on with these prayers and what needs to go on with our prayers. I think Ezra was thinking along these lines. He saw the sin of his people in taking foreign wives, and it's likely that the reason they were doing this was for political power. They, Israel at this time in its history was very weak and poor, and so they dealt with that situation by making alliances with the more powerful people who lived in their nation. And those were the Canaanites. Those were the people named here, not followers of Jehovah. So essentially what they were doing is that they were trusting in themselves and not in God. And I think Ezra, when he looked at his own heart, in humility he said, I understand that because I'm guilty of the same thing. I may not have married a foreign wife, but I know what it is to trust self instead of God. Perhaps Ezra trusted his planning acumen. He reveals himself here as being a quite astute planner. And maybe he trusted that, but in some way Ezra realized, I'm guilty too. So instead of seeing the sin of others and using that as a way to comfort oneself that at least I'm not that bad, Ezra said, me too. I have the same heart, and I know what this sin is about. So our second misguided tendency that we see with Ezra here is, we see Ezra not doing, is to minimize sin. You know, if you can't escape an awareness of sin, the second thing we usually try is, well, yeah, okay, I might be a sinner, but it's not that bad. And we do that by saying things like, well, you know, sin is so common. I mean, everybody's a sinner, right? So if everybody's doing it, it can't be that bad. Well, Ezra doesn't respond like that. Notice what he does when he hears news of this sin. He says, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So he doesn't minimize sin. And then the third thing we see is that, he didn't make a big deal of his sin just because he was a sadist and he liked kind of, you know, thinking bad about himself. I think he did it because when we recognize the greatness of our sin, it prevents us from deceiving ourselves to think that we can fix it ourselves. So Ezra gets to the end of his prayer, and he just closes by saying, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So in Ezra's view, they are so broken that all they can do is just lay the mess of their lives before God and say, God, be merciful, help us. A few years ago, when I began to try my own bicycle mechanic work, I didn't really know what I was doing. And one time I really messed up my bicycle. I was trying to fix it, had a problem. And in the process, I just messed it all up to the point that I couldn't repair it. So everything I tried, it just made it worse. So what I did was just took the whole thing, put the bicycle in my car, drove it to a real mechanic and said, I messed this up, fix it. And it took him about 5 minutes to set things straight there. And I didn't give him advice. I didn't offer to help. I just presented the mess to him. That's exactly what we're called to do in repentance. We just give the mess of our lives to God. And he hears us and he answers us. Our problem is sin. It's good news because there's a solution for that problem in Jesus. So, one final point here, and I'll be brief on this one. After Ezra repented, they're not done because there have been some consequences to their sin that need addressing. They've married unbelievers who will continue to draw their hearts away from God. The prophet Malachi actually wrote during this same period of time, and he talks about divorce. Apparently what was happening was that these Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying the pagan wives. And they had been doing some damage. And when we repent, a fruit of our repentance is to do whatever is necessary to reverse the damage done by our sin to the extent we are able to do so. I have to say that one of the problems with this passage, and I don't quite know how to resolve this, is it seems to contradict 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses the situation of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, and he tells the believer there not to seek a divorce from the unbelieving spouse, which is exactly what Ezra commands to be done here, that they divorce these pagan wives. put them away. It's true that Paul was addressing a different situation. He was addressing a situation in which two unbelievers got married, after which one of them was converted, and it became a mixed marriage after the marriage was initiated. And that's a different situation than Ezra's situation, where a follower of Jehovah took knowingly an unbeliever. And possibly there are other factors that we're not told here that would resolve that difficulty if we had been told them. But I don't know how to resolve it, but I did want to at least mention that it's there. What is clear here is that an inevitable fruit of repentance. Here's how you can know you've truly repented. There will be a humble effort to repair any damage that has been done by your sin to the extent you're able to do so. So let's go back to where we began with that message in verse 2. There is still hope. Your only hope lies with God. Is there a crisis you're facing right now? God says to you, let that crisis take you to me, God says. This is my voice calling you to see your sin, to repent of it, to deepen your trust in me. I love you. I will deliver you. We will get through this. And in the process, you will find joy in me that you've not previously known. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Father, we do find ourselves in need of hope, even now in the midst of this pandemic. Many are struggling in this crisis to find hope. Oh, Father, deliver us from trying to find our hope anywhere other than in you. Help us to see our need of you in new and fresh ways, to come to repentance, to see our sin, and to come through that and enter into the joy of forgiveness. You can wash us white as snow. Thank you for that, O God. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.